And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And just notice that term in verse 1, the book of the law of Moses, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 2, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And there's another expression just to notice, the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There's another term there in verse 8, the book of the law of God, or in the law of God. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. Now, in the two studies so far on the subject of the Pentateuch, which refers to the first five books of the Bible, we have already noticed that the Jewish name for this section of Scripture is the Law, which in Hebrew terminology is called the Torah. And you no doubt have heard the word Torah at some point, somehow or other, you've heard the word Torah. I would venture to say all of you have heard the word Torah. It is a Hebrew word, as I say, it simply means the Law. That word Torah, as a Hebrew word, is found 216 times in the Old Testament. And in every case, it is translated law, except once, when it's translated manner. Now, there are different variations when it comes to looking at the expression that I bring before you, this word Torah, meaning the law, different expressions. We noticed some of them here in our reading today in Nehemiah. Now, in the times of the ancient Jews, the earliest name for the first part of the Bible was the Torah of Moses, or the Law of Moses. The interesting thing is you'll not actually find that term in the first five books, but you do find it in other scriptures. It appears in Joshua. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but if you get the notes, you'll find all the references. But that expression, the Law of Moses, the Torah of Moses, it is found in Joshua, it's found in 1st and 2nd Kings, it's found in 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and here in Nehemiah, it's found in Daniel, Malachi as well. So that is one expression, one term that is used in the Scriptures, referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah of Moses. And then you have the book of Moses, another expression. It's found in 2nd Chronicles, it's found in Ezra, and it's found in Nehemiah in chapter 13. Then the third one is the book of the Torah, or the book of the law. I drew it to your attention in verse 3. So in verse 1 you have here the book of the law of Moses. Then verse 3, at the end of the verse, it refers to the book of the law. And it would actually seem that that term, the book of the law, is a contraction of the longer, fuller expression down in verse 8, where it refers to the book of the law of God, or even the book of the law of Moses. But in verse 8, where you read there, the book and the law of God, It's talking about the Torah of God. And it tells us right away that the Torah, or the law, is given by God. While it's referred to as the Torah of Moses, it is not from Moses in the sense of its origin. Yeah, he was the writer. He's the one who penned it. But it's really God's law and God's book. And therefore, all these different expressions are very interesting and very helpful as we think about the first five books of the Bible, because they are a reference to that section of Scripture. So you've got all these variations and usages in relation to the word Torah. That's the basic word, the Torah. Then it's referred to in all these different ways, the Torah of Moses, or the book of Moses, and so on, the book of the Torah, the book of the law. What is the meaning of the word Torah? That's the vital thing. The word Torah comes from a root that means to guide or to teach. And therefore, the meaning of the word signifies the idea of teaching or instruction or doctrine. Not mere law in the sense of a rule or a regulation. Now, it certainly would underline rules or regulations, the word, but it's specifically talking about doctrine and instruction, because it comes from that root, and that's the essential meaning of the actual word that's translated law. It refers to that which is a teaching tool, and how vital that is for our understanding, just to get a hold of that, that the first five books of the Bible are a teaching tool. See, many people will come to read through these books, and they will say, there's an awful lot here I don't understand, especially when you get into Leviticus, and even Exodus before that, and you have all those details about perhaps the tabernacle or the sacrifices or the high priest's garments, and you read detail after detail and you say to yourself, what is this all about? It doesn't really say much to me. I can't understand it. Well, I will grant you that it's not easy to understand a lot of it. But at the same time, keep in mind that the word Torah comes from a root that means to teach. And therefore, this section of Scripture is designed to be a teaching tool, and is designed, therefore, to bring instruction to the hearts of God's people, no matter where they or when they live, and indeed where they live. It will therefore impart benefit to our souls of a spiritual kind. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and look with me there at verse number 7. And here you have a reference to the Torah. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, or the Torah of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Yes, if people read from the first five books of the Bible and the Lord blesses it to them, they will be converted. If they're unsaved people, there is in the Torah sufficient knowledge and instruction to bring them to Christ. And we're going to see that today in a very emphatic way, that the law brings you to Christ. And this is what it's saying here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law will bring you to Jesus Christ. It will bring you to salvation and conversion. And all these terms here have to do with the law. For example, in the same verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So these verses verify what I'm saying, that the law of God is designed to be a teaching tool. It's designed to give instruction and light and help to our souls, and especially with regard to finding the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the inference of this word Torah. It means to guide, to give instruction, to teach. And therefore we expect it to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in Christ that all teaching is summed up. It's in His person and in His work that all instruction for our souls has its epicenter, centered in Him and flows out from Him. So we expect to find the Lord there in the law. And we have already seen this. In these first two studies, we have looked at New Testament scriptures, John 5, 46 and 47, where the Lord refers to Moses and says, He wrote of me, and therefore He's saying, I'm in the Torah. Or Luke 24, 27 and 44, those great statements of Christ, where it actually says, when He conducted that Bible study, He began at Moses. That means he began with the Pentateuch. He began with the law. And from there right through, he showed those two men on the road to Emmaus the things concerning him. And then when he got into the upper room where the 11 were gathered, he did the same thing. He took them right through and he said, in all these sections of Scripture, including the Torah, everything has to do with me. And so we expect to find the Lord and expect that the Torah will guide us and teach us concerning Christ and will lead us to Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here is a verse that really gives us a lot of help as we focus and concentrate on this matter of the law being a source of teaching, and it's teaching that brings us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, and look please at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Another key verse with regard to the Torah, telling us that in the Torah, the law, we are pointed to Jesus Christ. Now look at this word schoolmaster. It literally means child leader. Child leader. It's a word that gives us the English word pedagogue, a word that refers to children and to their instruction or their guardianship. The word pedagogue comes from the word for schoolmaster here. That is the Greek word for schoolmaster. But that's the literal meaning of the word, a child leader. And it really has to do with the child being supervised, the child being overseen with regard to his well-being, both morally and physically. In the Roman world of that day, the schoolmaster, the pedagogue, was a very, very prominent individual in Roman families. He was there to watch over the sons of the family especially, and to act as their schoolmaster in the sense of this particular word and the meaning of this particular word. So fathers would employ the schoolmaster, the pedagogue. And he had this role of being the overseer of the sons in the family. And his role was more of a disciplinarian. And sometimes the discipline was very, very severe. But what he was doing was he was overseeing the sons and the family, and he was guiding them and directing them through the course of their early years until they would come to the age where they could take their place as sons in the family. That's what the pedagogue was for. He was one who disciplined and trained and prepared the son or sons in the family to take their place in the family. Now, we've got to understand this was all part of Roman culture in those times. And it was a very important role that these men had. And the culture, of course, is entirely different from what we might understand or be used with in our day. But it was a very vital aspect of Roman life. Whether it was one son or whatever number of sons in the family, just think of the son in the family, he wasn't really looked on as a member of the family until a certain age. And during all those early years, he had to be under this pedagogue. And then, at that age, he was recognized as a son in the family and took his place in the family. And all the preparatory work done by the pedagogue made him ready for that step and for that stage in his life. Now, Paul uses that idea in his great teaching here in Galatians 3 to illustrate the matter of the role of the law in the justification of the sinner. And the point that he makes is that the moral law of God, the law of God, the Torah, performs this role of the schoolmaster or the pedagogue in the sense of disciplining the soul, convicting the soul of the sinner of his lost estate, and thereby prepares him to take his place in the family of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is doing here. He's using that idea of the pedagogue in this way. The whole teaching of Galatians, of course, is about justification. And the great problem that the Galatian churches we're facing. And you all should remember this. Well, most of you, because I preached in Galatians 50 messages a few years ago. So I expect you all to remember these little details I'm now reiterating for you. That was the problem in Galatia, in the churches. The doctrine of justification was being attacked. And the thought was that the believer can only be right with God by submitting to the law. So there was teaching the law plus Christ, or Christ plus the law. Paul writes and says, no, here's the place of the law in our salvation. The law doesn't justify us, but the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's in Christ that we are justified. And that's what he goes on to say in this statement. He says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And therefore, his point is very clear. After the work of the law in the heart, after it has done its great work in the heart, then the individual, the sinner, is brought to Jesus Christ and is justified through grace alone and by the finished work of Christ alone and through resting in Christ by faith alone. And in that way, he's prepared to take his place in the family of God. And that is why in Galatians 4, he goes on to develop that thought a bit more, and he talks there about adoption. And so when we are justified, we are also adopted into the family of God. But the point that he's making is, it is the Torah, the law, that is used by God to bring this all about. The law is our schoolmaster. Do you see now why the word Torah means instruction, teaching, guidance? And we see how Paul brings this out in this interesting way, in relating to the pedagogue, the schoolmaster who prepared the son for his place in the family, and the law prepares the heart, it deals with sin, it exposes our own unrighteousness, it brings us to Christ. He teaches the same thing, and this is vital, Romans 7. Just look at Romans 7 for a moment, and the verse number 7, Romans 7, verse 7. And again he refers to the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Those are the words I want you to underline in your mind. I had not known sin but by the law. And now he shows again the role of the law in conversion or salvation or justification. Let me just pause and make a comment there. In many, many circles today, there's awful confusion about the law and the gospel. There are those who say that on one hand, the law's gone now and it's got nothing to do with us, and we're not to preach the law, we're not to bring the law into gospel preaching, and we're simply to focus on grace. There are those who teach this, and they're entirely wrong. On the other hand, there are those who teach, this is the other extreme, that it is the law that must be preached all the time. And thereby man will get right with God. Both are wrong. In the first instance, those who say the law's got nothing to do with us now, we don't believe in the law of Moses, it's got no place to play in our day and generation, our time, they are completely wrong, because Paul is showing us here that the law has a role to play. The others are wrong as well, because they remove all grace, they remove all of the cross, and they keep focusing on the law, and they are what the Bible really refers to as legalists. Legalists are those who teach justification by works as a result of your own obedience and so on. And that legalism has many manifestations in our day. If you take the old liberal church, they teach a form of legalism, because they will say to the people, be nice and be good and wash your neighbor's car and do all these nice things and you'll get to heaven. That's legalism. Or it may take a more extreme form, where they'll say, obey the Ten Commandments, really strive to please God and you'll get to heaven. So it has many variations, but it's legalism. And it's got nothing of the gospel or grace in it. The right position is the position that I'm showing you here, in that Paul tells us that while the law doesn't justify the sinner, because the sinner can't keep the law fully or perfectly in order to be justified, yet the law brings us to Christ, and it brings us to Christ by showing us our sin. Now there's the place that the law has in gospel preaching. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. What does the law do? The law exposes sin. That's what he's saying. I had not known sin but by the law. And then he goes on to say, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And what he's saying is that God's law throws light on the state of our hearts, the state of our lives. God's law exposes the corruption that's inward, never mind the outward transgression. Because right there where he makes this statement, he's focusing on the 10th commandment. He says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Notice his progression here. He says, I had not known sin, but by the law. And then he makes it more specific. He says, I would not know what lust is in my own heart, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Because lust is covetousness. Every form of lust is covetousness. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. If you lust for more money, or if you lust for power, or if you lust for the praise of men, or if you lust in the immoral sense, as the Lord said, whoso looketh on a woman and lusteth after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Whatever form of lust it might be, is a violation of the 10th commandment. And the point is that lust is at the root of all sin. Every sin flows out of covetousness. You know the old say, or not the old saying, it's a biblical saying, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now most people get that wrong when they quote it. They say, money is the root of all evil. If that were so, we're all in trouble, because we do need a pound or two. But it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Why do people murder? The lust for money. Why do people steal? The lust for money. And you can write through the whole array of sin, and you'll find that at the base of it all, virtually, there is a love for money. Somewhere. And that really specifies the idea of covetousness. Covetousness, you see, is an inward sin. It doesn't take place outwardly. The outworkings of it are outward or external, but the sin itself is in the heart. And so what Paul is teaching here is that, and when he specifies the 10th commandment, he's really saying that lust or covetousness is at the root of all sin. And therefore, the law does expose sin in that very interesting, that very telling manner as it puts the focus upon the heart and the inward man. It shows that the law is broken and therefore we are sinners not merely by the outward transgression or the physical act, but by the inward lust or covetousness that reside within our souls. So here's the work of the law. This is so important, brethren and sisters. We're seeing how the law is a teaching tool, and the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified. But it does this by exposing our sin. And that is why the two are perfectly compatible. That is why in gospel preaching, if there is no exposure of sin, if there's no preaching against sin, if there's no highlighting of certain sins, or whatever way you care to mention these things, then the gospel is not being really preached. But if we simply stayed there, we still wouldn't preach the gospel properly, because once we show men their sin, we want to get them to the cross. We want to get them to Christ, because that's what the law does. The law gets people to Christ when it's properly understood and properly used. And that means that we have to have a balance. That's the right word. A balanced approach, a balanced presentation of truth includes both the law and the gospel. Now, taking this word Torah again, the letters of it are very, very interesting. When you see it written down, well, it's spelled T-O-R-A-H. It is a Hebrew word, and Hebrew letters have great significance and great meaning. Let me illustrate this for you before I go any further with the word Torah and look at the letters. I want to look at the letters of the word. If you think about Hebrew letters, they all have a meaning, they have a significance. Now, here's a letter that you all know. You might say, I don't know any Hebrew, but you do. You take the word, the name Bethlehem. The first part of that word, Beth, as we say it, is actually corresponds, or it is the Hebrew letter B, because the Hebrew letter for B, as we say things, is pronounced Beth. In fact, the Hebrew pronunciation would be a little different from that, Beit. But that's how we say it. In our limited way, we're not Hebrews, we're not Jews. So anyhow, that's what I'm saying to you, that the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet is pronounced Beth, as we say things. It corresponds to our English letter B. Now, you take that Hebrew letter Beth, and you find it all over the Bible. I've mentioned Bethlehem, or Bethany, or Bethabara, and you keep on going, Bethsaida. And you see, the letter Beth, which is B in our language, means house. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a significance, and the letter B means house. So you take Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And here's one you do all know, and that is Bethel. And Bethel means house of God. So the first part of the name, or the word Bethel, is actually referring to the Hebrew letter B, which is pronounced Bet and means house. Now, do you get the point I'm making? Every Hebrew letter has a significance. It refers to some particular object. So we take this word Torah. The first letter of the word, and remember it's a Hebrew word, is what we would call T, but in the Hebrew language it is pronounced Tav, and it's spelled T-A-W, but the W is pronounced like a V, so it is actually pronounced Tav. That word, or that letter that we call T in Hebrew, means cross. It means cross. And therefore, the law, the Torah, the first letter of the word Torah in Hebrew means cross. Now, what is the cross? What is the significance of the cross? The cross signifies the curse. That's the significance of the cross in the Bible. The curse. In other words, the curse that will fall on every man, that will come upon every soul because of sin. So in the very first letter of the word Torah, we are shown this truth of the cross and the curse coming upon men for sin. You see, in the law, the holiness of God is enshrined. You take the law, you take all the commandments, you take the Torah. It is a revelation of God's holiness. Now, what is sin? Sin is the violation of God's holiness. Sin is breaking God's law, therefore insulting the holiness of God. And that brings down the curse. And therefore, the law can only curse us as it stands against us. It can only destroy us because of our sin. The illustration of that that I want to show you is over in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And just think with me as we look at this verse. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19. And notice what it says here at the beginning of this verse. This is the occasion when the ark of God had been taken by the Philistines. And then they sent the ark back. And it arrived at a place called Beth Shemesh. And there you have actually a word that means, the first part of it means the house. But look at verse 19. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. What was in that ark? The law. The tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. And this seems to be very severe. They simply looked into the ark, which means they removed the mercy seat, and they looked into the ark, and they looked in the law, and God smote them, killed them. Why? To teach men that the law on its own will destroy you. It will bring down the curse upon your soul and upon your heart. And these men, therefore, irreverently looked into the ark and saw the symbol of God's holiness, the law, and the curse fell upon them. But you see, there is a way by which sinners can escape the curse, in that there is a covering between the sinner and a holy God. And that's where the mercy seat comes in. Remember I mentioned the mercy seat there, and this means that these men of Beth Shemesh had removed the mercy seat, really the lid of the ark, and they looked in, and because there was no covering between them and the law, they were smitten. But whenever the mercy seat was on the ark, then there was protection from the law, because the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. That's where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. The priest killed the animal, the blood was taken right within the holy place and on into the holiest of all and was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was over the ark. It was, as I say, it was just like the lid of the ark. But it's where the blood was sprinkled. It's the blood that saves from wrath and that saves from the curse. And therefore, the first letter of the Hebrew word Torah, this word Tav, meaning cross, brings us to see the curse of God on sin. But furthermore, as we think about it, it shows to us, here's where the gospel comes in, Christ was made a curse for us, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Because it all comes together. This first letter means cross, symbolizing the curse. The curse is there because the law demands our curse and our condemnation. And there has to be something between us and God that we might escape the curse. And the something is Christ, our mercy seat, who was made a curse for us, that we might escape the wrath of God. So, that's the first letter. I must move quickly here. The second letter is really what we call O, but in the Hebrew language, it's pronounced Wav. And that particular letter means nail. That's the meaning of it. That's the significance of it. The first one signifies, remember, the house, the cross. This one now signifies nail. That's the meaning of this particular word. If you saw this Hebrew letter, it actually looks like a nail in its formation. But the interesting thing is, when you take it that way and you understand it that way, that the second letter means nail. What's a nail for? A nail is to bring two things together. A nail is for the purpose of joining things together. And therefore, it signifies union. And so when we look at this word for law, Torah, and we look at the second letter, we are brought to see now Christ our righteousness. The first one is Christ our redemption, because he redeems us from the curse of the law. And then when we are redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law, we are joined to Christ, signified by the second letter that means nail. And we come into union with Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness becomes ours, and thereby we are justified from the law, from the curse of the law. You think about that letter meaning nail, and think about it this way as well. What happened to our sins? They were nailed to the tree. Colossians 2 says that he took the handwriting of ordinances against us, and they were nailed to his cross. Or if you go to Isaiah chapter 20, look at Isaiah chapter 20, 22 I mean, and verse 20. Isaiah 22 verse 20. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe," and so on and so on. I want to move on here quickly. Verse 23, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." Notice that. Isaiah 22 and the verse 23. Now, we're looking here at a man who is actually a type of Christ. And when you read these verses, you can't understand it any other way. For example, verse 22, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." That's New Testament language too, and it's applied to Christ in the book of Revelation. So, this is Christ. Then it says, "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of the father's house. Now, I'm not going to read any farther for time's sake, but here's a reference to a nail. Here's a lot of enlightenment, because right here where it says, he is a nail in a sure place, this is Christ. And it says they'll hang on Christ, the glory of the father's house. And the thought is that if you have a nail, you hang objects on it. Used to be in the old days, you had very fancy coat hooks. You just hammered a nail into the back of the door. It did the job. Maybe far better than the modern ones. You could have hung on it yourself. It was a good 6-inch nail. But a nail in a sure place signifies something that can't be moved. And furthermore, you can hang on to it. And the thought is, Christ, the second letter means nail, and we hang our souls in Christ. We're joined to Christ, and he bears all the weight. He who delivers us from the curse of the law, on him we hang our souls for eternity. See how the word Torah brings us to Christ? The first letter means cross. The second letter means nail. And we're seeing Christ the whole way through. The third letter is what we call R. It's the Hebrew letter Resh, which means head. It's a very common, actually as a word, the word Resh in the Hebrew language, but it's the first letter of, or it's the third letter here of Torah, we call R, Resh. And it means head, or it signifies head. And again we see Christ, because Christ is the head. Remember Psalm 118 and verse 22. It says there, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. That's how it actually reads, the head of the corner. So here we are looking at Christ, our head, which means he's alive, he's risen. Christ, our risen head. Christ, our redemption. Christ, our righteousness. And now Christ, our risen head. It's all in this word Torah. And I must close. The fourth letter, we leave out the letter A, and we come to the final one, which is the other main letter, and it means window. It signifies a window. When you think about that idea, well, what's a window for? A window is the means by which we look through some at something or we view something. And therefore, in the law, we do see ourselves, and then we see Christ. We see our own sin. We look through the window of the law, we see our own sin. We look through the window of the law and we see the perfect righteousness of Christ. And thereby we are justified. It's an interesting study. I know I've gone through it quickly here, but it does verify what we're saying. This word Torah, referring to the law, the Hebrew word for law, is a word itself that shows us so much of Jesus Christ in its very letters. And therefore, how marvelous is the manner in which the Lord has written the Bible. And how wonderful are the truths that are found in the words and in the very letters of the Scripture. And I trust today that you will think about these things and be blessed in your own heart. We'll bow together in prayer. Let's just commend our ways to the Lord. And O God and Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy truth today and use it in all our hearts. We need thee. We need understanding. We need light more and more. And we pray that thou wilt grant it to us. And Lord, that we will see Christ in all Scripture, and certainly here in the law. May we know the power of the Word at work in our own hearts and guiding and leading us to the Savior. Hear and answer prayer. Be with us now. Bless the season of prayer. Remember the morning worship. Lord, give help to thy servant who will preach, and come down among us, we pray, and glorify thy great name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.